sermon today will be Mr. Steve Buchanan.
Well, it sure is good to be back in Tucson with the mild climate, salubrious weather that we have after being away in cooler climates last week and being in El Paso for the Pentecost weekend. Good to be back here where you can walk out and there's a cool and a chill in the morning. Just kidding. But good to see all of you again. Good to be back home. We had a textbook for our speaking class when I was a freshman in Ambassador College. It was written by Dale Carnegie. And I've got a couple of Dale Carnegie's books in my library. And even though he wrote many years ago, 70, 80 years ago now, certainly a lot of the things that he wrote were certainly do ring valid and true and are very interesting. I found it to be a good textbook. And we took a textbook, we took a book that he had written, How to Win Friends and Influence People, was his famous work, and it's a landmark, beautiful book, a great read if you've never read it. I'm not endorsing, you know, the book entirely, but he adapted that particular book and wrote another book entitled How to Win Friends and Influence People Through Public Speaking. And it was very good because it talked about public speaking, how it's the greatest fear that most people have, and still today, if you look at the polls, it's still one of the greatest fears, not necessarily of spiders or vampires, but it's one of the greatest fears that people have of getting up in front of other people and speaking. And so it helps give you tips and assist you in how to overcome that fear through practice primarily and through, you know, basically how to organize speech making and everything else. It's very, very good, very good book. And there was an idea that he postulated, I'll bet that some of you have heard. And he got this idea from neurologists in the first part of the 20th century that had made this fantastic discovery, or so they thought. But I'll bet some of you have at least heard it. I don't know how many of you believe this particular idea that is presented from one of the famous neurologists, psychologists of the day, a man by the name of James, last name James, Dr. James. But Dale Carnegie picked up on it. A lot of people have picked up on this particular idea through the years that we use only about 10% of our brain capacity. Now, whether you agree with it or not, how many of you have ever heard that notion? So a lot of you have heard that notion. So the idea is that we don't really use this vastness of our gray matter, but somehow if we could unlock the key. And if you'll send $349.95 to the website of a motivational speaker, he'll give you the keys to unlock that other 90% that all the rest of you as slackers are not using somehow. You know, as with any theory, there is a grain of truth in that particular theory. And that the grain of truth is that it is true that we only use 10% of our brain for cognitive thinking. Because those are the only cells that God created to be used for thinking and cognitive reasoning. The other cells in the brain support that mechanism and that function. You know, they provide the energy and synapses for thoughts to cross and all that sort of thing. But the truth is, as has been discovered in later years, is that if you're using 10% of your brain for thinking, congratulations, you're working to capacity. I'm not saying that everybody does that, and I'm not saying that I do, but I'm just saying that it's a myth that has been postulated, and the only ones that really lean back on that particular theory nowadays are motivational speakers that maybe want to take that $349.95 from you, or psychics. So, but people are intrigued and kind of taken in by the idea, man, if I could just think faster, if I could be smarter, look how much greater my life could be. But I know that early on when I first started attending the Church of God, in a sense, I heard some of these same elements, and we actually kind of adhered to Dale Carnegie's thing. This was over 40 years ago now, so you might, you know, give a little sympathy to the instructors that we had at that time that, you know, kind of bought into the idea that we're only using a relative small amount. And even some people basically made the comment that, and they bought into this 10%, 90% ratio, that at some point in the future that, you know, if man were just obedient to God, he'd tap into that other 90% and he'd be a super genius and blah, blah, blah. Well, it's not true. It's just a myth. So the good news for most of us right now in the audience today is that guess what? Be happy. You're not really a mental slacker. Congratulations. But as I was thinking about that and how science has improved and how we know quite a bit more than we did 100 years ago about the brain, I began to be thinking about the passage in Acts 2 and verse 1 where it talks about the Holy Spirit of God being given on the day of Pentecost that we just celebrated, and you know, the tongues of fire, that a very visible manifestation of God's power on the people of God who were assembled at that time. It got me to thinking, is there a way, even though we can't access any more of our brain, well, maybe we can, but, you know, if you're up to 10%, then you're doing well. You're doing great because you're really at 100% thinking capacity. And there's always room to grow in that and develop mentally. As long as you have a sound mind, you can always develop your mental acuity, you can develop your reading skills, you can develop your cognitive thinking, you can be a student, you can be a learner for the rest of your life. Science has proven that even, you know, well into people that have lived over 100 years old, they still can think clearly. Maybe not everybody does, but there is that capacity. So there's good news on that front too. Your mental skills don't necessarily have to decline just with age, and they have found out that somebody that is older has a lot more experience, can draw on that experience, and if they remain mentally active to a reasonable degree, they can, you know, up until the time of death, they can be that way. And, you know, that's obvious, obviously, you know, if you are able to avoid other diseases that could rob you of that particular thing. But the whole notion got me to thinking that is there a way that we can utilize the Spirit of God in a better way? And I think that one of the greatest contributions that Herbert Armstrong made to the body of work and the theology of work was his writings back in the early 70s, late 60s and early 70s of the 20th century, in which he talked about the difference between the spirit in man and the Spirit of God, and really made that so plain and crystal clear. And some of that was were things that the Church of God had never commented on before, but I do believe he was inspired to write about that and to bring that to the church and to help us to understand that. Now, the sermon today is not about the many attributes of God's Holy Spirit. We've done that, and we will do that again. But in practical application, is it possible for you to utilize the Spirit of God better than today, even though you're probably not going to kick up more than 10% of your brain cells into thinking and reasoning and all that sort of thing? Is it possible that you can utilize the Holy Spirit of God more effectively to go along with that brain power, which for the vast majority of you is like unbelievable and incredible in its scope and its magnitude? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4, and this is where Mr. Armstrong, I think, really made an unbelievable contribution. I think probably overlooked, I've overlooked it from time to time. We just kind of take for granted some of the groundmark or the landmark teachings and the study that he brought out to the church many years ago. And we understand it so well, and it's so simple, but it was a topic that hadn't been explored really until he began talking about it. No one else really talked about this, and he collaborated with others and wrote about it in the Good News magazine, Plain Truth, and gave sermons on it. I remember when I first started coming to the Church of God in the early 1970s, this was one of the things that was of paramount importance. And later on, he went on to other themes, and he would just kind of hammer these themes over and over and over again until they became very simple. He took the complex and made it easy to understand and made it very simple to understand. And it centered around this particular passage in the book of Corinthians. And Paul was dealing with people who were very intelligent, and they certainly were using 100% of that 10% of their brains, and it was a brilliant society. People were not backwards. They were well-developed. They had a good understanding of mathematics, and certainly that is a discipline they understood very, very well at that particular time, among other things. They also understood different philosophies, and they were the cradle of civilization that developed man's philosophy. So we're not talking about people that were dullards by any stretch of the imagination, but they had to learn something. Even as converted individuals, they had to understand that there was this vast difference between intellectual capacity and the ability to be moved and led by the Spirit of God. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 4, he said, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power." And when you take a look at the things that were given by the Apostle Paul and what he told them about and what he taught them, they were really basic tenets of Christianity. There wasn't anything that they couldn't understand if God gave them the Holy Spirit to understand it, but he goes on to explain that those things which remain simple to the converted mind are so complex and hard to understand by those who do not have God's Spirit to lead and to guide them. And of course, Paul was an intelligent man. All you have to do is read one of his letters and you'll find, you know, the essence and the evidence of great intellectual capacity. But even he knew that that was not enough. It goes on in verse 5, "that your faith should not lie in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." In verse 6, "however, we speak wisdom from those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing." You know, that is where the guidance, that is where the mental capacity, the philosophy, easy for me to say, I'm not tapping into even 10% of whatever I have left. But at any rate, they had their philosophies. They had their wisdom. And we look around us in the world today, and many of the people who become leaders in the world today, they're not dummies. They're not idiots. Many of them certainly have altruistic motives. They have noble ideas about public service or leadership or whatever, and some are good and some are bad. But many of them are very smart. Many of them are guided by a philosophy that they believe in. They believe in fervently. Maybe some of them are guided by greed and avarice. We know that to be true, certainly. But most, well, I don't know if I would say most, but certainly a great many of them are guided by the notion that they can make a difference and that they can change things. And where is that guidance and where has that wisdom led man so far? In verse 7, Paul says, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory." Now, that applies to all of mankind, but certainly especially to the Jews of Christ's day who were responsible for his crucifixion. Others would have been as well, but he was killed by his own. "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." There are the secrets of God, as we know, and we discussed that in a sermon here not too long ago. There are the secret things that belong to God. There are the things that God has not revealed to mankind in general, and people do not have access to that because they're not led by the Spirit of God. You have access to it because God has intervened in your life. You can't really feel puffed up about that. You can't really feel as though, oh, I'm better than other people. You can't really feel anything except for sorrow for those who are not led in that direction because God hasn't entrusted that to them yet. That's not in his plan. "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So there is a Holy Spirit which helps one to understand and to comprehend spiritual wisdom. If you don't have it, you will not understand the things that are to be spiritually applicable to mankind." Then he goes on to say, and this is the difference, this is where Mr. Armstrong made such an incredible impact, at least on my young skull full of mush many years ago, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him?" And then I remember his long digressions into speaking about the brain and the matter, the gray matter, and the cells themselves. And when you examine the gray matter of a human being, and maybe a porpoise or an advanced primate, we as layperson, unless we were in the medical field or surgeons or brain surgeons or whatever, we may not be able to pick out, except maybe the science, or maybe the size rather, we may not be able to pick out the physical differences between a human brain and that of a porpoise. or something else of similar size. They look basically the same. And unless you were trained as a neurosurgeon, you might not be able to understand. And so generally speaking, it's the same types of cells that are there. And what Paul, the point that Paul is making and the point that Mr. Armstrong made was that there is some different component. And the Bible makes it very clear there's this difference, there's this chasm between the animal kingdom, despite what some people think today. Now, there is a vast difference between the animal kingdom, and the Bible brings that out, and man, the ultimate part of God's creation. So there is a spirit in man, and it is that spirit which gives intelligence, the ability to think and to reason and understand and to comprehend truth and physical things. It enables some of you probably to be able to tear down a transmission from a car. It enables you to understand that and comprehend that. You may not have a gift in another area where somebody else, you know, just an incredible software genius and whiz, and everybody has different gifts and abilities, but we know those things because there is a spirit in man that gives us an intelligence to reason things out and to think and determine and to decide. It's really on a physical plane, but it's marvelous in its scope when you think about it. Some people have different abilities in different areas, and that's a wonderful thing. And there are different physical talents. So hold your place there in Corinthians, and if you're the kind that absolutely must turn to every scripture, then that's fine. I'll ask you to hold your place in Corinthians and turn to Job 32 and verse 8, because this particular aspect of the teaching of the human spirit or the spirit of man is well laid out in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. One of Job's wisest counselors, Elihu, said, "But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. Great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice." But there is a spirit there, and there are other passages of the Bible that help us to understand that spirit, which is on a physical plane. It's kind of hard to understand this, really, in one sense. Pardon me. Because it's obviously, it's something that is very difficult to define because it's not in a dimension that we can really identify yet. That is brain, mind. Psychologists, neurosurgeons understand that there is something there, humanly speaking, that separates us from wild animals or even tame animals. But there is a difference. And no matter how you slice up the brain, you cannot determine what that difference is. And before Mr. Armstrong started teaching the church these things, I assumed that there was some kind of mechanical, cellular difference in the human brain over the brain of a porpoise. Although there are some people that are, I think, very sillily make the assumption that porpoises or dolphins or whoever are just as smart and as gifted as human beings. Well, if they were that smart, they wouldn't be caught in tuna nets at times, you know. So this is really a bad thing. Do you guys remember, or do you all remember when these whales were coming up the Sacramento River? You've heard of that before, you know, whales, you know, how far different are they than porpoises as mammals? You know, they've got to be about on the same intelligence level, but they get lost and they come up this fresh water, the Sacramento River. They come in from the San Francisco Bay and swim all the way up to the state capitol. And actually, they were responsible several years ago from ruining commerce, billions of dollars, because, of course, they had to try to get these whales and try to shoo them out and, you know, get them to go out the channel and, you know, get them out of there, get them back into the open sea where they'd be safe. Otherwise, you know, these big ships that come up and, you know, deliver wheat and take wheat and deliver it all over the world and other goods, shipping goods or bringing shipping goods in to the port of Sacramento. I mean, some of them even accidentally got killed by boats, and people get really upset about that. And I heard somebody say, you know, well, what should we do about these whales? How can we fix this problem? And we got to hold up all the commerce. And somebody said, I think we just should shoot them. It was very insensitive. Just shoot them. And everybody, this was a coworker, still a coworker, not here, but in California. He said, this is just silly. I mean, they're just dumb animals. They obviously are, you know, shouldn't be allowed to reproduce anymore because if they're stupid enough to come up the Sacramento Channel, then, you know, why would we want to perpetuate them? And it was a little bit insensitive, but he was kind of saying it tongue in cheek. But they are just, they do not have the sanctity of life, was his main point, taking all the kidding out of it. And there's no reason that it should hold up man's progress if we can't get them out any other way. So that was a last resort. But, you know, he was saying it to be funny at the time, but there are a lot of people that were upset by his remarks. So, and I'm not giving credence to him, but I do think it's a little funny, the fact that he said it and just was so blunt. But there are differences between the animals, and I didn't know that until, you know, really when I heard Mr. Armstrong explain this. You know, yeah, there's got to be something that is spiritual in nature that science is not able to identify. It can't really grasp it because it's not physically delineated. And, you know, sitting right there and thinking in your own thoughts, you know that to be true. Or you reject what I'm saying, which is your freedom to do. But there is, the Bible describes this metaphysical difference. It's above the physical that can be explained. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 21, and this is the passage where I was explaining that the Bible does delineate that there is a difference between animal life and human life. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 21, who knows the spirit of the sons of men which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal which goes down to the earth? There's something different there that the Bible identifies. And the Bible implies, we used to, when we first started talking about this, the Bible implies that there is a recording mechanism that God has invented within the spirit of man that allows and will allow him at the time of the resurrection to bring that person back to life. All you have to do is bring back the physical components and place whatever that person has been and who he has been and who she has been. And at the time of the resurrection, the second resurrection, when all who have ever lived are brought back to life for a period of time after the thousand-year reign of Christ, and they're given their understanding and opportunity then to choose God's way, there's something that has been recorded about that individual. We used to talk about cassette tapes. Anybody remember those? Cassette tape. Before that, 8-track, reel to reel. Now they have cloud computing. How many of you know what cloud computing is? Oh, you do, huh? Okay. I want to talk to you later. I do know what it is. It's basically just information storage. They call it in the cloud. As I was walking over to a window when I gave a sermon in Sierra Vista today, you know, all that information is stored up there somewhere in that. But no, it just stored on gigantic servers where you can retrieve it. Like on my little portable device here, I can retrieve information from the cloud. Sounds mysterious, but the spirit of man is more mysterious than that, because this, the cloud computing is, they try to make it sound like it's out in thin air somewhere, but it's really not. It's stored in a database someplace, and because of the popularity of these tablet devices, companies have built huge servers so that you can upload your information and not fear losing it. Like if I download a book now, which I'm wont to do, or music onto my iPad, which I like to do, then it's automatically recorded in the cloud by Big Brother Apple. They know all the things that I have on this tablet, and I can, if this is lost, then I can retrieve that. That's the beauty of it. If somehow I, you know, it's destroyed or lost, then I can recover all of that, and it's not a problem. But it's maybe that same idea in a little slightly more advanced way than a cassette tape. God knows who and what we are, and he's recorded it through the Spirit in man. So, but man's spirit is confined to this physical life. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7 says, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. It doesn't say that about the animal kingdom. They're governed by instinct. They're governed by habit. Like we have a, well, we like many of you do, have pets. They seem to, you know, they're non-judgmental, they're loyal, they're adorable, except if they're cats. But if they're dogs, just kidding, for you cat lovers. But if they're dogs, they give you unconditional love. They are non-judgmental, but they act upon instinct. Now, Sam, our dog, is instinctual to the point. What? Not this Sam. No, no. And we didn't name him after Sam Carrillo. My daughter named him Sam. Sorry. It's funny. Things are going to be funny. You don't expect it. So anyway, he's a cockapoo, and he's you know, beautiful little dog, but he's governed by instinct, and he knows that when Terry comes home at the end of the day, that he's going to get a treat. And so he automatically lines up at the door while she's coming in and just patiently waits for his treat. And he gets, you know, he gets a treat, and he's, but that's by training and instinct. It's not because, oh, I know you're giving me this because I've been such a good dog and you love me. No, he just knows there's this, as they say, Pavlovian response. The door of the back door opens, Sam goes to the cupboard where the treats are kept. There is a difference in these animals. So back to Corinthians, if you've waited this long, in verse 11. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So, 10% is all you're going to get, maximum thinking power. You're not going to get much more than that. Maybe Einstein, with his huge brain, had a little bit more brain cells given to thinking and cognitive thought, and he thought some great things, but he didn't have access to the Spirit of God because God didn't call him. He thought about and he expounded about things that touched, you know, the edge of godly thinking. I truly believe that. And he saw some things that are hard for even many other people to really comprehend. But there is a higher intelligence that we can tie into. Paul said, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. There's that ability that is God-given when the Spirit of God is in the mind, as it happened at Pentecost, to begin to discern things in a different pattern than you've ever had the opportunity before. The natural man, you might want to say unconverted. That's a, you know, kind of a tough assumption. But the natural man cannot receive the things of God, for their foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. Now, spiritual discernment begins when God allows that to happen, despite the fact that baptism may not have occurred. Spiritual discernment, as he explained to his disciples the night of his before his crucifixion, he said the Holy Spirit, I'm paraphrasing, is with you and will be in you. He was looking forward to that time later on. But if the Holy Spirit can't lead you prior to baptism, then we have no hope. We cannot, if we can't be led to make a decision, if we can't be moved by the Holy Spirit of God prior to the time of baptism, we would never, any of us, choose baptism. Or probably none of us would, or not as many of us, would choose baptism and move forward with the process. These things, verse 15, but he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So that there is the mind of Christ, or the Spirit of God, which provides guidance and can lead us. So again, I'm not talking about various attributes of the Holy Spirit of God, love, joy, peace, etc., etc. I'm just talking about the fact that God's people have the capacity to be motivated just as Christ was led by the Spirit. Now, we find in Matthew 4 and verse 1, the temptation of Jesus Christ. Matthew 4, 1, that Jesus was led up to the wilderness, and he was led to make a choice that wouldn't seem to be the most natural thing. Go be tempted of the devil. But it was a necessary part of the process for his qualification to overcome Satan in this world, and it was a part of that. So then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. God's Spirit can lead you to do the things that are necessary and appropriate, but you may not necessarily choose for yourself. The Spirit had suggested to Christ where, just after he was baptized, and when he should endure this trial. And we are not given the how and the why. You know, was it a voice? Was it just a thought process that took place in his mind? We're not told. It was a leading of that particular time. John 4 and verse 34. In John 4 and verse 34, Christ said that it was his will to finish his work. It was his will. He was motivated. He says, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. That is, at that time, his goal, his mission, what he was given to do. He was motivated and led and sustained, even through hunger, by the urging of the Spirit of God. He desired to finish what God had sent him to do, and some of his last words were uttered with undoubtedly satisfaction that he was able to do that and that he indeed had finished God's work for that particular time in his life. Now, that same Spirit directed the apostles, and we have ample evidence of that. And the point of all of this is that obviously we should be led by the Spirit of God as well. And I think that when I think about the future of the work of God and the work done by the Church of God, had we really thought about it back in the good old days when there was 150 or 200,000 people maybe in the Church of God, and there was only one Church of God, worldwide Church of God, had we really been thinking at that particular time of this, we would realize that even a group that size, it is necessary for them all to be led by the Spirit of God in order for the work of God to be accomplished. And when we look around today, God has allowed the church to be smaller, scattered, small in number, not a lot of growth. People are discouraged about that. But the point may be, and this is maybe an assumption on my part or maybe a speculation on my part, it may be that we just might have to get used to thinking in this line that it is only through God that the work gets done, the proclamation, the fulfillment of Matthew 28, the last few verses of preaching the gospel as a warning witness to all the nations. And in the end comes, as Mr. LaRavia was speaking about in the announcement session, about what is going to happen prophetically. And so maybe that is the point that we have to get to and understand, is that all of us must be led more urgently by the Spirit of God. Now, that Spirit directed the work of the apostles, and it will direct the work of us as we submit ourselves to that. Christ communicated his desires with respect to preaching the gospel through the direction of the Holy Spirit at a time when communication was much poorer than it is today. Notice Acts chapter 13. There were a group of God's people at Antioch, and they were separate from those that were at Jerusalem, and they were separated by hundreds of miles. But in Acts 13 and verse 1, prior to the great conference of AD 49 and Acts 15, there were things that God was accomplishing without having everybody together. Now, there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, people that had, this individual who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, who was a, of course, a vicious leader of the day, and Saul, a disparate group, people who were not alike at all, differences. But as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And now, how did that happen? You might ask, what are the whys and the wherefores? How was that manifest? It does not say. It does not tell us. The Holy Spirit provided guidance in some way to those in charge to separate these two individuals. And we could try to find out and figure out, okay, how did that happen? But I don't know. And I don't know if I can tell you, but that's what it says. And when they had fasted and prayed, laid hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. Through the Holy Spirit, God led the early church. Who should go out preaching, where their efforts should be concentrated, and he continued to give them that guidance as time went on. And most of the time, we're not given the whys and the wherefores as to how it happened or how it occurred. We are in one time, which I'm going to cover here in just a second, but if you'll turn to Acts chapter 16, through the Spirit, Christ ordered one work to be done and prevented a work from being done. You know, sometimes we do have an idea, like right now we have an idea, Kingdom of God seminars, we work this, we plan this out, we work it, we're going to have another one in September. I don't have the date for you yet, but this is our plan. We want to reach people in the warm market of the good news readership because at least they're doing something, they're learning, they're growing, they're writing letters to us, they like the publication, they enjoy reading about God's Word, they like the prophecy information, et cetera, whatever it is that appeals to them. So we step out and we do this to preach the gospel and to help those folks because, you know, I mean, what's in it for us? Really nothing. I mean, we want to help those that God has called. That's our job, just like it was the job of people that came before all of us. Acts 16 and verse 16, this group, after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. How did the Spirit not permit them? Again, I don't know. Was it a dream, a vision, whatever? I don't know, but they were not allowed to go there. Christ was redirecting their efforts through the urging of the Holy Spirit. He was guiding through that power. Verse 7, after they came to Mysia, I read that, okay. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Now, it's very likely that they may not have ever found out why they were not allowed to go to Bithynia. It's entirely plausible that they never understood. You know, tried to go in one direction, and it was a geographical location that they were trying to go to. But later on, I mean, we have been able to discover why on that expedition they were not allowed to go to that place. God reveals it to us. All we have to do is put a few scriptures and passages together and we find out why they were not allowed. Romans 15 and verse 20 says this. Paul said, my aim. Remember, he was taught by Christ. He was taught how to preach the gospel. He was taught for 3.5 years in Arabia, maybe in the area of Petra, maybe down in that area of what is now Jordan, perhaps there, but in Arabia somewhere. And he was taught by Christ as prudently as any of the apostles. Galatians points that out for 3.5 years. And he says, so I made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. There's no need. You have limited manpower. You had a few apostles. They're sent out to the world. You know, they're going in different directions for the most part. Paul said, I'm not going to build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see. And those who have not heard shall understand. So with this in mind, I think several months ago we covered a little bit of this. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 1, we find that later on in the 60s AD, Peter was writing to people who apparently he had ministered to at a previous time. And he was writing to these individuals who were a part of the church of God. And he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, the same place that the Spirit would not allow Paul to go to. Why? We deduce because Peter was already there. There was no need to redouble the efforts in Bithynia, in that area of the world. And these were obviously people, as Peter and James both agree, these were obviously the descendants of the 12 tribes of Israel, who had been scattered to that particular place prior to their exodus up into northwestern Europe, because he calls them in verse 2, elect according to the knowledge, foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. So there was no need, but the Spirit did not allow them to go. Now, God had something else in mind, and he mentions that in Acts 16, verse 9. They weren't allowed to go to Bithynia, apparently because somebody had already taken the gospel message to those folks, and God was calling people through the work of Peter, and perhaps even James, in neighboring areas. But in verse 9 of Acts 16, it says that after they were deterred from going in that direction, it says, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. Now we know, we're given the whys and the wherefores here. There was a vision. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Just an unbelievable sequence of events that shows that God was dynamically leading these individuals. By their own reasoning, they would not have come to this conclusion. They would have had the best efforts, the best intentions of going to Bithynia, but God intervened, told them not to go there. But since they are obedient to the Spirit of God, they allowed themselves to be led by the Spirit. The Spirit of God is available to lead you in your life, just as he did in the individuals' lives there. Christ gave Paul a vision by the power of the Holy Spirit, and it must have been stunning to see that there was that need in Macedonia for the truth of God to be preached to them when somebody appears to you in a vision at night and pleads with you to come to them and to give them the knowledge that is so essential for all of mankind and one time will be given. God's Spirit leads and guides us as well. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. I've always felt that, of course, this chapter is one of the most encouraging of all chapters, and I feel that this is something that, you know, if you ever get down and feel like you're not worthy of anything, then you should read passages like this, and there are many of them, obviously. But there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. There is a requirement, as you'll see, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, you're doing what you know to be right and appropriate. You're following the laws of God, and there is no condemnation given you by God. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 29 through 32, very simple. All of this is really simple, but it's only simple because you understand the truth and you have the Spirit of God guiding you, directing you. Peter and the apostles were told to do one thing, and they said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus Christ, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. That's a very very sobering charge to level at those who were gathered there. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. You obey God, the Spirit of God will lead and guide you as well. The flesh and the spirit, the Bible brings this out very clearly, take different paths or can take different paths. They can walk alongside together, but they can take different paths that are contrary to one another. The Spirit of God guides us to a different way than man would always choose. And so we are to walk, and that is to conduct our affairs by following the Spirit and not the flesh. You know, back in the book of Romans again, I meant to ask you to hold your place there, but I forgot. In Romans 8, and beginning in verse 2, we'll pick it up there. It says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." And we know what that means. You're not free to leave the law. You're free from the penalty of the law, because if you've broken the law, you now have been given given the propitiation of sin through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of the sinful flesh." Not that the law is weak. Obviously, law is not weak, but it doesn't have the power to save. Only a sacrifice standing in your place has the power to save. So it's not designed for that purpose. You know, this microphone is not designed to transport me back home after services today. It's weak in the transportation of me back home. It cannot do it because it was not designed for that purpose. The law is used to identify appropriate behavior, conduct, and sin, and it is not designed to give us salvation. That is a process that God has given. So the law in that sense is weak because it can't save you from that standpoint. God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You will be led by the Spirit of God as you submit yourself to the law of God and obey that law. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So the Spirit helps us, going back to 1 Corinthians. I'm not going there. Don't turn there. Stay in Romans. The Spirit helps us to understand and to follow spiritual principles. The natural mind cannot understand that or apply perfectly the law of God, because eventually it comes down to your application within your mind and how you're obeying God in the spirit of the law. Verse 6 of Romans, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." That is the biblical definition of a Christian, those who have the Spirit of God. And it is not always, thankfully, our place to evaluate every single person as to the component that God has reserved to place inside the mind of an individual who has been led to repentance, gone through baptism, laying on of hands, and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God imparts that spiritual mind. It removes the animosity of the natural mind to the law of God. And if we have the Spirit, we're going to be led to value God's law, to obey it, just as Paul and just as Peter and the other apostles said, God gives his Spirit to those who obey you. So God's Spirit leads us to repentance. It did lead to repentance, the disciples, and to walk within that framework of the law of God. David called the law a lamp to his feet and a light to his path. It didn't give him salvation. You know, that's why this is the genius of what Paul wrote. The law was weak in that sense, but we don't have to think of it as being weak. It's not designed for the purpose other than to be a lamp and a light to the path. The Spirit of God leads us to the path helps us to understand what righteousness is, and then God's Spirit shows us how to become obedient to that, which paths to take, which paths to avoid. I am editing, so. Okay. You will be led by the Spirit of God given these requirements. God's people will be led by the Spirit of God. And some cautions at the conclusion here. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19 says, quench not the Spirit. If you think of the Spirit symbolically as the fire that was lighting on people's heads on the day of Pentecost, you can quench it by pouring water on it. You know, that Spirit, you can smother it. If it's a different type of fire, you can quench that kind of fire by taking the oxygen away. But it simply means to suppress or to stifle. God's Spirit speaks to us, suggesting, leading, guiding which way to go. You have the option to take the suggestion, the advice, the leading, or to ignore it. If repeatedly you neglect to follow that advice, the flame is quenched. We quench it. And Ephesians 4 and verse 30 says that we are to grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. When disobedience is there, I mean, there's disobedience of ignorance, I'm sure, with everyone that is called. But if we deliberately disobey, then we grieve the Holy Spirit of God, and that is what we don't want to do. Paul told his young disciple Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God which is in you by the putting on of my hands. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So how can we stir up the gift of God effectively? Now, going back to the beginning of the message today, I don't want anybody to get the wrong idea that you're kind of limited somehow by this only 10%. It's 100% of whatever God gave you, okay? You can learn physically. You can keep your mind active. You can keep your mind intellectually challenged. And you're not guilty of neglecting 90% of your brain unless you're guilty of neglecting 90% of that 10% that you're given anyway. On the spiritual side, can you grow in spiritual acuity? Can you grow in discernment? Can you grow in all the gifts of the Holy Spirit that are mentioned in Galatians 5? Obviously, we can all improve in that particular area. But there are some requirements to that. And I'm going to finish with four or five really quick requirements that all of us, every single person in the Church of God, is responsible for. And it's kind of a warning in a sense. The Bible gives us a warning that, you know, there are certain requirements that you have with a spiritual mind. Again, if you don't like me turning to passages very quickly, at this point I'm going to disappoint you. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21 says to prove all things and hold fast to what is good. You know, there are a lot of things that I have been experiencing in over 40 years in the Church of God that I don't have to retest anymore. You know, I'm not saying that I've arrived or that I have, that I have perfect knowledge or anything else, but I'll tell you what, there are some things, there are some experiences that I do know and I understand, and I've been around the block a couple of times. I know, and I know that I know, that that is right and there's wrong. There is right and there is wrong, and I have proven and tested and understand that. And I don't have to hold it up again to the introspection of whether or not this falls in line with the law of God and this doesn't. It's just a matter of, but if something new were to come up, then that is a responsibility that I have. The standard that we hold everything up to is the law of God. Isaiah 8 and verse 20. Do I have to disregard every voice that preaches? No, not necessarily. But there is a very simple standard of accountability that if they speak not according to the law or the prophets, then don't follow them. Very simple. I don't have to reprove that anymore. There was a controversy in John's day that had to do with Gnostic beliefs. It doesn't apply today. There's no people that really are Gnostics and profess to be Gnostics and have a credible following. So, but there was at that time. But 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3 says that we are to try the spirits to see whether they are of God. And again, you can go back to Isaiah 20 and apply that standard. And obviously, we've covered one of the ones that I have here, Acts 5:32. God promises spirit to those who obey. And finally, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16 shows that the inward man is renewed day by day. It shows a responsibility on the part of all of us to go to God and have this loop renewed, the spirit of God given to the inward man, and there's that process that continues. It's something that's it's impossible to identify in a physical way, but obviously Paul is talking about the inward man, even though aging processes go on, being renewed by the Spirit of God on a regular basis, a daily basis, even though the physical capacity can get less and less over time. We realize that we're human, but that is our responsibility. If we have God's Spirit, we'll listen to its urging and follow what it's telling us to do. It will guide us. It will guide you. It will lead us into righteousness. It'll make the way clear, just as it did with the disciples. It'll keep us on the path to eternal life. So, you don't need to worry about the fact that you might only be using 10% of your brain, because that's a good thing. If you're using that much, then you're using what God designed. But Christians do need to be led by the Spirit of God, and to be led by God's Spirit is far better than the development of any human mental capacity.